You can turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 this morning. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 1034. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at all 17 verses this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need for your Spirit to sustain us moment by moment in our lives. But Lord, even now, especially now, as we gather around your word and it's open before us, Lord, I pray that as the page is open to us now, that our hearts would be open to you, that we would be able to listen, that we would be able to take in the words of God here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give me the clarity and the grace to apply these things to the lives of your people. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to see the defeat of Satan in these pages and in the world. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us so that we could go from here with a message of victory in Jesus for this world. Thank you, Father, for all that you're going to do for us through your word in these next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So now we move into Revelation chapter 12. We've officially passed the halfway mark of the book, the 22 chapters. So Revelation chapter 12, we're over halfway through. Now think of all the things that we've seen. I mean, you just kind of take a mental survey back through all the powerful images of seals and trumpets and plagues, angels and elders and living creatures, and of course, through all of it, the depiction of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus holding his universal authority, his kingship over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we've all of that sweep of this grand and terrifying and majestic book that we've seen. There's one character, though, in this great drama that we haven't seen yet, have we? We have not yet seen Satan himself. We've seen satanically inspired evil so far, and as in chapter 9, we see the demons that arise to plague the people of the city. But here we are, the second half of the book, and the devil hasn't even made his appearance. Now I want you to think about this. Because we tend to have a perception of the book of Revelation that it's a book that describes the desolation and destruction of the earth during this titanic clash between God and Satan. Right? The popular depiction of Revelation is that it's an account of how Satan will triumph over the world in the end times and he'll eventually be conquered in chapter 20, but he spends the other 19 chapters just running amok over the whole world with blood, fire, and destruction. I mean, the popular understanding of Revelation is that Satan just runs roughshod over creation. And there are a lot of Christians, faithful Christians who love Jesus and who love his appearing, who have a notion that the book of Revelation is a description of the ultimate failure of the gospel in this world and the eventual victory of Satan in the end times. And they believe that the message of Revelation is that Jesus Christ will someday come and rescue the failed and helpless church, kind of like the U.S. Army evacuating the embassy staff from Saigon at the end of the Vietnam War. We have to be airlifted out because it all just fell apart, and God will come at the very end and he'll rescue everybody because Satan has just destroyed the world in his last day's ascendancy. But as we've been carefully reminding ourselves throughout this study, the book of Revelation is not a revelation of Satan and his power, is it? What is the book a revelation of? Revelation of Jesus Christ and his power and his authority in judgment. Let me ask you, have these last 11 chapters that we've been studying, have they been a record of the destructive power of Satan? No, they haven't, have they? It's been just the opposite. Who breaks the seals? Jesus. Who commands the trumpets to be blown? Jesus. We have seen over and over the judgment of the reigning Christ on his enemies. That's the title that we've picked for this sermon series, Unveiled Hope, the Reigning Christ of Revelation. It is Jesus' power and authority by which the seals are broken, the trumpets are sounded, and as we will see, it's by his authority that the bowls of his judgment and wrath are poured out on the generation of Jews that rejected and murdered him. Chapter 12, here in chapter 12, marks the first mention of Satan in this book. And when he finally makes his appearance, what I want to show you is in this chapter, he makes his appearance as a defeated and powerless foe. What I aim to show you this morning in this chapter is that Satan, for all of his power and all of his rage and all of his wicked destruction, is depicted in Revelation as a loser. He does not win any of the battles that he fights in chapter 12. He fights and he rages and he tries to destroy, but none of his schemes prevail. We really, and I mean we really need to understand this today, because in the following chapters, especially in chapter 13, it talks a great deal about how Satan energizes and gives authority to the beast and the false prophet. So John gives us this chapter first, because he wants to put chapter 13 into perspective, that all the authority and power that the beast and the false prophet receive, they've gotten from a defeated dragon. Chapter 12 shows us that Satan is a defeated dragon, and that means that the beast and the false prophet in chapter 13 are doomed to fail, because the power they are given is bounded and limited by God. So here in Revelation chapter 12, John goes to great lengths to demonstrate for us that Satan's attacks can never prevail against the mission of God's people. Satan's attacks can never prevail against the mission of God's people. We're going to see here in this chapter, he fights and rages and tries to destroy, but he cannot ultimately prevail against the church and its mission to proclaim our testimony of Jesus to the world. Revelation 12 takes place between the last trumpet judgment that we saw last week and the beginning of the final seven judgments, the bowls that will begin in chapter 16. And there's a pattern to these judgments. I don't know if you've seen it so far. When he breaks the seals and he brings judgment against those who rebel against him, chapter 7 is followed by his sealing of his people and his care and protection for his people. Then you have the trumpet judgments in chapter 8 through chapter 9, the six of the trumpets are blown, demonic judgments fall on the wicked. Then in chapters 10 through 12, the focus shifts back to God's faithfulness to his people. So it goes back and forth, a focus on Christ's judgment of his enemies and preservation of his people. Judgment on his enemies, preservation of his people. Back and forth and back and forth. Here in chapter 12, John widens the scope. John has been looking specifically at the judgment of Jesus on the generation of Jews that murdered him. But here, John widens out and takes a wide-angle lens to take in the whole sweep of God's faithfulness and protection of his people throughout all of redemptive history. In order to show, John steps us back and says, look, Satan has never won. All the things that he's tried, all of the terrible things that he's done, and all of the pain that he's inflicted, none of it has ever accomplished his purposes. Verses 1 through 6 describe God's faithfulness to keep his promise to bring the Messiah into the world through Israel. Verses 7 through 12 describe Satan's defeat at the crucifixion of Christ. And then verses 13 through 17 describe Satan's fierce but futile attempts to destroy the church in the world. At every turn, every part of this passage, he is thwarted, he is cast down, and he's defeated. Look at verses 1 through 6. Of Revelation 12, we see here that Satan could never stop the Messiah. Satan could never stop the Messiah. Verses 1 through 3, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now see these two signs, these two great pictures. The first, a woman clothed with the sun and moon at her feet and wearing a crown of 12 stars. It reminds us of the vision that Joseph had in Genesis 37. Remember Joseph telling his brothers about his dream? Behold, I dreamed another dream. The sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Joseph was telling his brothers about that dream because he's saying, Israel, all of the house of Israel, father, mother, brothers, would bow down to him when he rose to power in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. And that same image, 12 stars, in this case 12 stars because Joseph's with them, 12 stars and the sun and the moon, with this woman clothed in the sun with the moon in her feet and the 12 stars. So this is a symbol of faithful Israel. This is a symbol of the faithful remnant of Israel that brought forth the Messiah, characterized by people like Zacharias and Elizabeth that were faithful, Anna in the temple and Simeon who were constantly waiting for the coming of the Lord, symbolized by people like Mary and Joseph, Nicodemus and others, these faithful members of the remnant of Israel who were waiting for the Messiah and who recognized him when he arrived. In verse 2, the faithful remnant of Israel gives birth to a male child who, as we learn in verse 5, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So this first great sign shows us God's covenant faithfulness. Throughout the entire sweep of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, God was faithful to preserve Israel so that the Messiah would come forth. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan tried to destroy Israel, didn't he? Right on from Genesis, right on through, is one attack after another of Satan, the dragon, trying to kill off Israel before the Messiah could be born. And so John wants the churches that he's writing to see that. Look, all through the sweep of Old Testament history, the devil could never stop the Messiah from being born. And right now, as they are under the persecution of the Roman Empire and the seven churches in Asia Minor are beginning to suffer more and more attacks from the Roman Empire, he wants them to know, look, Rome, that beast of Rome could not stop the Messiah from being born. Wicked governments could not stop his arrival. Wicked governments could not stop his arrival. We learn down in verse 9, this great dragon is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The horns and crowns of the dragon are symbols of authority and power. In Daniel 7, we see visions of the kingdoms portrayed as beasts. Remember, you have the lion of Babylon, and then you have the bear of Medo-Persia, and then you have the leopard of Greece, and then you have the fearsome iron-toothed beast of Rome coming at the end. John is showing us, look, throughout all of history, Satan used enemy kingdoms to try to destroy Israel, to prevent the Messiah from being born. But none of those wicked governments could stop God from fulfilling his promise to send the Messiah. In fact, God even used those kingdoms to fulfill his promises, didn't he? When Mary and Joseph were ready to bring the Messiah to birth, they were in Nazareth. They had to get down to Bethlehem, didn't they, in order to fulfill the prophecy. So how did God see to it that that prophecy was fulfilled? He had the beast of Rome call a census. He had the nasty iron-toothed fourth kingdom with the feet of clay. From Daniel's visions, that beast actually served God's purposes to bring the Messiah to birth. Revelation 12 introduces Satan. He makes his appearance on the stage in this chapter, but he's a defeated dragon that couldn't stop the arrival of the Messiah. He couldn't use the wicked governments to stop his arrival. Verse 4, we see that demonic evil could not stop his arrival. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says that the dragon, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, the one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Think of this. The woman is about to give birth. She's in labor. The dragon is standing right in front of her. There's no escape. The helpless child is going to be born, and that dragon is ready to devour it the moment it's born. And his tail, it says, swept down a third of the stars from heaven. This is commonly understood that when Satan fell to earth, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. And all of the demons and principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness that you and I war against are those angels that were swept out of heaven when Satan fell. Paul describes them as those principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. But even all of the demonic influence of those fallen angels, Satan took an army with him to stop the Messiah. But he couldn't stop the Messiah from being born. He's standing. He's right there. Satan knew the Messiah's coming. Here he comes. And he wasn't able to stop it. I honestly believe that that's what's happening. We read the story in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 18. King Herod's massacre of the innocents. That wasn't just normal anger. That wasn't just a normal reaction against the birth of another king. That was demonic. That was from the pit itself. The hatred and the vile wrath and bloodthirsty anger that would cause him to murder hundreds of innocent children. But that demonic influence, that demonic evil, could not stop the Messiah from being born. Satan could not have been in better position to kill the Messiah, and he failed. Do you see? He failed. He couldn't do it. Satan appears in chapter 12. He appears on the stage in Revelation, and the first thing he does, he's defeated. The very first thing that he tries to do, he fails. Satan appears in Revelation as a defeated dragon. His attacks can never prevail against the mission of God's people. He could never stop the Messiah. And in verses 7 through 12, we read that Satan can never accuse the brethren. Satan can never accuse the brethren. Look at verses 7 through 9. It says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back when he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, we read in the Old Testament, in passages like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that when Satan attempted to raise himself above God, that he was cast out. He was cast away from heaven. Now, at first glance, it may look like that's what's being talked about here in Revelation, but I actually think that this being thrown down to earth means something different than that initial expulsion from heaven. And here's why I say that. So we read in Ezekiel 28 and we read in Isaiah 14 that Satan right around the time of creation or sometime in there, he was cast out of heaven, right? But when you read the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, you read that Satan appears in the throne room of heaven before God to accuse Job, right? So he's cast out of heaven, yet he somehow still has the right to come before the throne. He comes to accuse Job. Well, of course Job will follow you because you give him everything he wants. But you read it twice in the opening chapters of Job that Satan appeared along with the other sons of God to accuse Job in heaven. So whatever Satan's casting out was at the beginning of creation, he still had access to the throne. But all of that changes after Jesus returns to heaven here in Revelation. Because follow the story that John is writing for you. In the first six verses, the Messiah is born and he's caught up to heaven where he receives his authority. And when he receives his authority, Michael and the angels go to war against Satan and cast him out for good. That he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, in verse 8. You follow me? Something happened when Jesus was resurrected. When Jesus returned to heaven, something happened that cast Satan out in a profound way. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. That this is the night Jesus is betrayed. He's in the garden. He is about to be arrested and handed over to the authorities that will have him crucified. And he says to his disciples on that night, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." When Jesus was lifted up on that cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of his people, it took away our condemnation with it. Satan can never accuse believers of sin because he has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Satan was cast out from heaven, meaning he could never appear before the throne of God again to accuse God's people. This is what we read a few moments ago out of Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan no longer has any place. He has no standing to accuse believers of sin because Jesus has removed all condemnation. He no longer has any standing. That's what verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death." Do you hear? They said, Satan was standing. He was coming into the presence of God day and night accusing you. Day and night he'd bring another accusation. He'd come along with the sons of God and they would come to the throne room of heaven and he would accuse and he would accuse and he would accuse. And when Jesus Christ died, was buried and resurrected and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins and he ascended into the throne room of heaven, Satan was cast out of that throne room forever. He can no longer accuse you of sin. There is no more place for him. Satan can never accuse the brethren now because he's been disbarred from the courtroom of heaven. Satan has been disbarred from the courtroom of heaven. He can stand around on the sidewalk outside the courthouse all day long and yelling accusations at you, Christian. But he can never appear before the throne to accuse you ever again. Ever. Because when you have been sealed by the mark of the Lamb and have been washed with his atoning blood, when you've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and your eternal life in heaven, there is there now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has canceled your debt forever. Satan can yell and scream and accuse you all he wants, but he is no longer permitted to approach the throne with his accusations. Because Jesus stands there now. So this is part of why we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because in heaven, Satan's accusations are inadmissible. Satan's accusations against you are inadmissible in heaven. And when you pray, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," means, "May they be as inadmissible in my heart as they are before God in heaven." May those accusations, they were thrown out of the courtroom of heaven, therefore they have no power over me now. Satan appears here in Revelation as a defeated dragon. His attacks can never prevail against the mission of God's people. He can't stop the Messiah. He can't accuse the brethren. And in verses 13 through 17, we read that Satan will never defeat the church. Satan will never defeat the church. Verses 13 and 14, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Verses 13 through 17 describe Satan's attempts. After Jesus was resurrected and he was cast out of heaven forever and could never appear before the throne to accuse ever again, now he turns his attention to the church that gave birth to the child, the church, the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost out of Israel, faithful men of Israel. The early church was exclusively Jewish, and so Satan said, I'm coming after you next. And so we see over and over again through the New Testament that the church is Israel. It's the new Israel. It's the Jews and Gentiles together in one man. Paul taught it in Ephesians 2. He says it again in Romans 10 that we've been grafted into Israel. Galatians 4, he says it over and over again. Every believer, Jew and Gentile, is now included in the new covenant people of God, that new Israel. So the dragon is going after the woman. He's going after the new Israel. He can no longer accuse the brethren in heaven. He's lost trying to bring the Messiah. He lost there. Kicked out of heaven, disbarred, can no longer bring an accusation, so he tries one more time. I'm going to destroy that woman. I'm going to destroy that church. In verses 6 and 14, we read, though, that the woman escapes. The church escapes, flees into the wilderness to escape the destruction coming from the dragon. And it says in verse 6 that the woman escaped for 1,260 days. In verse 14, it says time, times, and half a time. That's the same time period. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. 3.5. So you have time, times, and half a time. That's a half. Right? 3.5. 42 months. 1,260 days on a lunar calendar. Now, it's interesting that Nero's persecution of the Christians lasted for 3.5 years. Right after the fire of Rome in AD 64 until he committed suicide in August of AD 68. So that might be what's in view here. We're in Revelation, so there's a lot of, this might be, there's a lot of commentators going, my best guess is, but I really think that what fits here is that this is a description of the escape of the church from Jerusalem before the destruction of the city in AD 70. And here's why I say that. Historians tell us that the war of the Jews against the Romans began in AD 66. What happened was that there was some rioting that broke out in Galilee, and guess what it was over? It was a racially motivated event that blew up into a tax riot. Does that sound familiar at all? Racially motivated event that began that turned into a rioting against taxation policies and government policies of Rome. Monstrously high taxation rates. In fact, as these riots escalated across the country, the Roman procurator sent a legion of Romans into the temple that confiscated 17 talents of silver from the temple treasury and sent it to Caesar as a payment for the taxes that they owed. The situation continued to deteriorate through AD 66 to the point where the 12th Legion of Rome, the Syrian Legion, was deployed from Syria and encamped around Jerusalem in the fall of AD 66. Church historians tell us that around this time, the Jerusalem Christians left Jerusalem. They crossed the Jordan out into the wilderness, out into the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they went to a city called Pella. And they stayed there for 3.5 years until Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. I believe that that's what the 1,260 days refers to. This refers to John showing the churches, look, Satan couldn't destroy the Messiah. Satan cannot destroy you through accusation. Satan cannot destroy the church. And when he comes after the church, they escape. And I believe this is an indication of those Jerusalem Christians leaving in AD 66 and staying until AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Time, times, and half a time. And the reason I say that is because Jesus warned them of this very thing in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. He said to them, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the time of its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out of the country enter it, for the days of vengeance to fulfill what is written." I believe that when the Jerusalem Christians looked out in AD 66 and they saw the 12th Legion surrounding Jerusalem, they said, "This is what Jesus was talking about. We need to get out of town." And that's exactly what they did. They fled Jerusalem. They didn't go back into the city. They went out into the wilderness. They stayed in Pella for 1,260 days and were saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. Satan tried to use the iron-toothed beast of Rome to destroy the faithful remnant of Israel, the church, but she escaped from his wrath because she saw Jesus' words. What did the church do? She heard Jesus' words and she obeyed his command. Do you see it? The church heard his words and obeyed his command to flee. Beloved, Satan will never defeat the church because she holds to the testimony of Jesus. Satan will never defeat the church that holds to the testimony of Jesus. When the church hears and obeys the voice of Christ in his word, when she believes and obeys his word, she can never be defeated. Church, do you want to escape the rage and hatred of the satanic opposition to Christ you see and the authorities arrayed against you today? Then you hold to the testimony of Christ in his word. This is not a time to set aside the word of Christ in order to appease the dragon. If the Jerusalem church had seen the armies encamped around Jerusalem and said, "Well, it's too early to act. Maybe someday we might have to do something, but that's an awfully radical solution. I don't think we need to do that yet." If they had seen Jesus' words fulfilled and refused to obey, "We'll just keep our heads down and ride it out. We'll go along to get along." They would have been destroyed. Did they? No, they heard and they obeyed. Satan cannot defeat a church that hears and obeys the testimony of Jesus. And also we see that Satan will never defeat the church when she battles with her testimony about Jesus. When she battles with her testimony about Jesus. When Jesus was preparing to die, he took his disciples to the base of Mount Hermon, the mountain that was traditionally said to be the place where the demons who were swept out of heaven first landed on earth. According to Jewish tradition, when Satan swept his tail and a third of the stars fell from heaven, they say they landed on Mount Hermon. And Jesus took them to Mount Hermon. He took them to a cave at the base of that mountain that was said to be the gateway to Sheol, the gateway to the underworld. And while they were standing there, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who am I? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades, the gates of death, the gates of hell itself will not prevail against a church that holds to the testimony about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the ruler of the nations. This is the weapon by which the church will conquer. The testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh. Satan may be making war on the offspring of the woman. To this day, he's fighting and raging to keep those against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He rages in his great wrath because he knows that his time is short, Revelation 12, 12. He knows that he's defeated. He knows that he can't win, but he rages in hatred to try to destroy the church. But Satan's attacks will never prevail against the mission of God's people, because he was powerless to stop the Messiah from coming. He possessed kingdom after kingdom, sending beast after beast against God's chosen people, Israel, to disrupt and destroy the line of Messiah, and he failed. He possessed King Herod with demonically driven rage to murder hundreds of innocent children to try to stop the Messiah, and he failed. And whatever government or authority or parliament or Congress or court that he tries to use to destroy the church today is doomed to fail as well. Satan can cause untold pain and suffering and hardship and even bloodshed through the beastly rulers of this world, but he will never stop the church from accomplishing her mission, because the church conquers him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony when they love not their lives even to death. A church that is not afraid to die for the sake of the gospel is a church that will conquer Satan. A church that is not afraid to die for the gospel is a church that will conquer Satan. Satan's attacks can never prevail against the mission of God's people, the church. He is powerless to accuse the brethren before God. He rages against you, Christian. He accuses you of your past guilt. He attacks you over your present battles with sin. He tells you that you're a failure, that God is rejecting you, and that you are a failure as a Christian. He throws temptation after temptation at you, telling you it won't matter just this once. And then when you succumb, he piles on the guilt and shame. But never forget, beloved, that Satan is a disbarred, disgraced, and fired prosecutor. He can never again bring formal charges against you, because Jesus Christ now stands in the throne room of heaven defending you, interceding for you, pleading your case by his blood to him who sits on the throne. Satan has been reduced to standing on the sidewalk with a handwritten sign across from the courthouse yelling at you threats and insults, because he has no ability to make any of them stick. So go ahead and remind him of that the next time he tries. A church that claims the blood of Christ and rejects the accusations and slanders of Satan is a church that will conquer Satan. Satan's attacks can never prevail against the mission of God's people. He is powerless to stand against the testimony of the church that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine authority and power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." A church that declares the gospel of Jesus Christ in its worship, in its teaching, in its witness. A church that does not cower before the world's arguments but destroys them. A church that does not abandon the clear teaching of the word of God but celebrates it. A church that does not apologize for its beliefs but insists on them is a church that Satan can never defeat. A church that takes up the weapons of gospel worship every week, magnifying the gospel, proclaiming our testimony of Christ in the songs that we sing and the prayers that we offer and the preaching that we proclaim and the bread and the cup that we share and the baptisms that we celebrate. That is a church that terrifies Satan, because it's a church that is taking up a battering ram of worship that will destroy the gates of Satan's stronghold. Christian, the dragon is bringing all sorts of woe on the earth right now as he pursues the faithful children of God, the church. But make no mistake, he can never succeed. He appears here in Revelation. He comes on the stage in chapter 12 as an outmaneuvered, outgunned, outwitted loser. As bad as he can make it here in this world. And we'll see next week. He can make it bad. His time is short. And he has already been conquered by the blood that flowed from the cross to wash away the sins of God's people. So your job is to get out there to a world that needs to hear the good news of how that blood can wash away every sin and stain and shut the accusing mouth of that ancient serpent once and for all. You bear a message that cannot fail. Do you know that? You bear a message that cannot fail. You serve a God who has utterly conquered. So go out this week and invite this poor, sin-enslaved world to come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we get so easily intimidated and cowed by an enemy that's already been conquered. And Father, we confess that Satan does have terrible, evil power that can harm and that can shed blood and that can conquer. But Lord, it's bounded, it's limited, it's shortened. Lord, there's no way that he can eliminate this church. There's no way he can eliminate the people of God. Father, we're told so many lies around us now. The churches are failing and they're dying off and people are giving up religion and we're on the wrong side of history. And Father, we hear it all the time and we hear the lie often enough and it starts to seep into our heads and into our hearts. But Father, let us see here in Revelation 12 the way that you sovereignly chose to portray Satan in this inspired book, that he makes his appearance in this book having utterly lost and been humiliated at every turn. Let us see and let us remember and let us acknowledge that by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we see Satan lose his war against your kingdom. So Father, in the midst of this war, as the battle rages and as we see satanic evil all around us, may we remember that it never will last. It never will conquer because we have been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, strengthen us in the victory we have in Jesus Christ, I pray. And in Jesus' name, amen.